The following is audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you would like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.
Good morning. I always love when Ed ushers us into the throne room. Amen. Well, I have to say that, you know, the fact that God's a holy God is a bit intimidating, isn't it? I mean, he's so different from us. And yet, his holiness should draw us in. Don't be frightened by it. You know, let it draw you in. I thought of an old song Charles Tinley wrote. Tinley was a janitor for a church in Philadelphia. He became the pastor. And he was such an incredible pastor. He used to tell the people on Sunday morning, don't come back tonight, because all these people want to hear, so don't come back. Can you imagine telling people not to come? And that's what Tinley did. I mean, so he wrote a song, and it's just a great song. I love this song. Of course, it's an old song, because all my songs are old, but nothing between my soul and the Savior. Keep the way clean. Let nothing between. You know, and even though he's a holy God, he invites us to share in his holiness, to get some things right and let nothing stand between us. We are memorizing from 2 Timothy, and we've been in chapter 3 for a while, and we've seen some very interesting stuff about how corrupt culture is, and then Paul gives his own testimony, and then today, the verses that we're going to be working on this week are, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, that's tough news, but it's true, and we're going to see Jesus echo a similar truth today in Mark. And he goes, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving people and being deceived themselves. So it's a rather interesting journey as we've been memorizing Scripture, but I hope that you have found it profitable. And as I've tried to say almost every week, whatever time you can devote to this is good. It's a good investment. Let God hide the Word of God in our hearts, and it'll help us. So as the ushers come forward, let's have a word of prayer today. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege of coming to you and knowing that Jesus has invited us into your presence. Thank you, Lord, that when Jesus died, the veil in the temple was torn. And you opened your heart to us fully. And we are so blessed that at any place, at any time, we can pray to you and know that you hear and answer our prayers. Father, please let the Pray For Me event today bear much fruit in the lives of our students. What a blessing that our students would allow us to pray for them. And Lord, I just pray you'll help all of us to get involved at whatever you're calling us to do, to pray for our students. Thank you, Lord, for these offerings. We give them in the name of Jesus Christ. We do it as an act of worship because we're devoting these things to you. We're asking you, Lord, to lead us and guide us so that, Father, what you desire, your glory, your name, your gospel will be extended in this community and around the world. Thank you, Lord, for these gifts. We give them to honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. In our gospel study in Mark, we have reached chapter 10. And today, we are in chapter 10. And the title is A Huge Request. And this is from chapter 10, verses 32 to 40. I ran across an interesting news article this week, a sinkhole in a soccer field. This happened, as you can see, at Gordon Moore Park in Alton City, Illinois. I guess it's in the southern part of the state. And it's a huge hole, you can see. This sinkhole, it measures 100 foot. It's just huge. And fortunately, nobody was playing when the hole was discovered. They did some investigating and found that there was a limestone mine underneath. And that's what caused the problem. Of course, the mayor and the city officials did some investigating and have repaired it now so that the field can be used again. Now, sinkholes could be used for a lot of preaching illustrations, right? I mean, you know, we could just spend the rest of our time talking about this, but one of the things that's kind of weird about sinkholes is you don't realize they're there, right? And sometimes everything looks good on the outside or at the surface, but then underneath, there's some weakness. And sometimes that happens in our lives. We need to address those weaknesses that are underneath, and that's a good reminder. I also think that sometimes, you know, little things do matter. And in this case, you know, this turned out to not be such a little thing, but when they were building the field, they no doubt had no idea. But the thing that really stood out to me as I was thinking about it is, Jesus said, build your life on a solid foundation. And this is at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, listen, everybody hears, but the people who actually put it into practice, they are building their house on solid rock. And when storms come, their house will stand. And I just was so taken by that because it reminds me of something we'd seen earlier in this glorious Gospel of Mark that we've been studying, when Jesus laid out a very clear path of discipleship. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Now, this is life here on the planet. This is life in the dash, you know, on your tombstone, between when you were born and when you die. That life. He says, if you try to protect it and save it, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it for my sake and the gospel, you'll save it. It will be bearing fruit that will last into eternity. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? For what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes to his Father's glory with his holy angels. Well, Bill Stewart took us through that passage some time ago, but it's a good reminder of what disciple being a follower and a disciple of Christ is like. Today, we're looking at some verses, and we're going to look at two statements. Let's investigate two statements to see God's grace. The goal is that we can see more clearly the grace of God. Verses 32 to 34, a bold prediction. And verses 35 to 40, a bold position. Have you lived long enough to thank God that he didn't answer all your prayers yes? One commentator said, if God had answered all my prayers yes, my life would be a mess, right? But when you're walking the discipleship path, of course, prayers and asking requests is part of it, and it's important. And we're going to see that today as well. Okay, a bold prediction. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, it says, and Jesus was leading the way. And the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. We have been journeying from Caesarea Philippi. We are going now to Jerusalem. This is Jesus' final journey. This is going to take the rest of the letter of Mark to tell us about. Our Mark was an eyewitness to the Passion Week and some of the things that happened that he'll tell us about. They're making the journey intentionally toward Jerusalem. Now, rather interesting, the disciples are astonished. We've seen that kind of remark before, haven't we? They get astonished a lot by what Jesus says and does. And then it says that while those who followed were afraid. Now, it's rather interesting. Is that the same group of disciples that were afraid? Or is it a group of people who've now joined them as they're making their way to celebrate Passover in Jerusalem? Are there people, pilgrims, who are making their journey, who are hearing and watching, and are they afraid? Are they the ones that are afraid? It's really hard to tell what the exact meaning of that is. But he takes the 12 aside, and we've seen this before too, that in his discipleship strategy, he has some private moments with them, and he tells them what is going to happen. Now, I want to go back and look at Jesus' first prediction of his death and the second prediction of his death, and then we're going to look at this one, which, of course, is the third in the letter. Now, back in chapter 8, Jesus, after Peter had confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Remember that. He then told them what was going to happen to him. And it's in verses 31 to 32. He began to teach them that the Son of Man, remember that's that strong title from Daniel, the Son of Man, the one who approaches the Ancient of Days and will be given dominion over the whole universe, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That was his first prediction. Now in chapter 9, we see that once again, he makes a prediction about his death. Now this comes on the heels of him being up on the Mount of Transfiguration, transfigured before James and John and Peter. And then remember, they come down and this little boy has a demon and his father took him to the apostles and they can't exorcise the demon, but Jesus does. And after that, he again explains to them about his death. And this is in chapter 9, verse 30. And they left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man," again, that favorite title of his, "is going to be delivered into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise." So, two predictions, very similar. The second one actually is shorter than the first, but now we go into chapter 10, and this is his third prediction. What are the new details that emerge in this third prediction about his death? Well, first of all, they're going to Jerusalem. He hadn't said that before. I mean, he predicted his death, but didn't tell him it was going to happen in Jerusalem. And we know it happens during Passover. Why? Because he's our Passover lamb. He's fulfilling all that was predicted so many centuries before in that incredible exodus out of Egypt. And so it's going to be in Jerusalem. Psalm 2 and 6 said, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." Where's the Father going to install his king? At Jerusalem. Where's the king going to come back? To Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. Do you know Jews have put cemeteries all over the Mount of Olives in Jerusalem? Did you know that? They bury themselves there because they don't want to miss when Messiah comes. Hallelujah. Well, he went to Jerusalem. Now, secondly, it says, and this is the Jewish phase. Now, this is rather interesting. He's now telling us there's a Jewish phase and then there's a Gentile phase. He hadn't said that before, but this is what he's saying now. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests, the teachers of the law. He's going to be arrested. He's going to be handed over to them, okay? And they're going to condemn him to death. And that's exactly what happened. What was predicted? Psalm 22, you know, and other places. And then they will hand him over to the Gentiles. So there's going to be a Gentile phase. There was a Jewish phase, and then there's going to be a Gentile phase. And they will mock him. It means they'll make fun of him. They'll spit on him. And they'll flog him. And they'll kill him. These are details we hadn't been told before. I hope none of you in this room have ever been spit on in the face. Boy, that is tough, huh? To be spit on, to be mocked, to be flogged. I mean, that's the general procedure when you're being crucified. Why did they have to hand him over to the Gentiles? Because they didn't have the right to kill him. But the Gentiles did. That's why they handed him over. And they took that cat of nine tails and they hit him on the back and he bled from the back when he was flogged. Isaiah predicted it. "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting because the sovereign Lord helps me. I will not be disgraced. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. It's shameful what happened at the cross, but Jesus was not put to shame. He was bearing our penalty at the cross. And this was all predicted. And of course, his death was predicted. We saw this before in the other predictions, but here again. Isaiah said, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. He'd be arrested, he'd be judged, condemned. It's a mock trial, but he went through it. Yet, who of his generation protested? Even Peter denied him. For he was cut off, there it is, there's death, cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was punished. This was predicted. I mean, I'm only giving you a few examples. There are other predictions I could show you from Scripture that were all laying out the plan of God. But, hallelujah, 3 days later, he'll rise. Every time he predicted his death, he predicted his resurrection, right? Amen. I'm so glad he did. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him, Isaiah said. 700 years before he came, he said this. And cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. That's not precise resurrection language, but it's pretty close, isn't it, huh? And he, the will of the Lord, will prosper in his hand. Hallelujah. I mean, all these predictions were made. And it's an outline of what Mark tells us later in this letter about what happened during Passion Week. Now, liberal theologians say, see, Mark wrote it in and said Jesus said it before it happened. Poppycock. That's not what happened. Jesus predicted this. It had been predicted in the Old Testament. He is the God-man. He knew what was going to happen. And he set his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem to fulfill the Father's plan so you and I could be saved. So you and I could have our sins forgiven. Hallelujah. And it didn't end at the cross. It ends in a resurrection. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, it reminded me of a song. Everything reminds me of a song. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Elyon Adonai. El Shaddai means God Almighty. Age to age, you're still the same by the power of the name. El Shaddai, El Shaddai, Erkam Khan Adonai. I will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. Through the years you made it clear that the time of Christ was near. Though the people could not see what Messiah ought to be, your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son. I will praise and lift you high, El Shaddai. Your most awesome work was done through the frailty of your son. Man. That's gospel, isn't it? That's the beautiful predictions that Jesus didn't just say, but he fulfilled for us. Hallelujah. And so you see grace all over this story. You see the Father's plan. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? The if could be translated since, because the answer if is yes, he is for us. So you could translate, since God is for us, who can be against us? Who has enemies? Don't raise your hand. We all have enemies. But who are those enemies compared to our great Lord, El Shaddai? You see? So he did not spare his own son at the cross, but gave him up for us all in our place, for our sake. How will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? When you trust Christ, you receive him. He's yours. He's your Savior. Scripture says he, even by his Spirit, comes to indwell us. If God did that, he's not going to cheat you. He'll graciously give you all things. It's going to happen. It is happening. Jesus lived in obedience. This is John 17. I want you to read this carefully. I have brought you glory on earth by finishing the work you gave me to do. This is before he went to the cross. Why does he state it in the past tense? Because he's going to do it. We would call this a predictive past tense. He says it in the past tense because it's going to happen. And it did. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. This is God's grace being demonstrated in the obedience of the Son. He's showing us how to live a life that pleases God. And we just get blessings. I mean, I just picked this verse. I mean, I could have picked all kinds of verses. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me because he is before me.'" That's kind of interesting language, isn't it? John says, "I'm just a human being, man, but he's the God-man. He is before me, and he surpassed me. He must increase, I must decrease, because he was before me." Out of his fullness, verse 16, we have all received grace in the place of grace already given. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. Our Father is generous. You see? And all that was predicted by Jesus was fulfilled so God could just spill his grace into us. Oh, man, I'm almost done, but I'm not. So let's move on to the second statement, a bold position. Oh, boy, here we go. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who we first met in chapter 1, they were fishermen, their father was a fisherman, came to him. Very interesting, they came into his presence. It looks like they're cornering him. It looks like they're getting real close. They might be whispering to him, okay? "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." Oh, boy. Every parent in the room's heard that, right? And every one of us asked our parents or somebody, "Won't you do what I ask? Just what you know." It feels like they want a blank check, right? You just know something's coming. Now, Matthew tells us it was their mother. Now, I was a Little League coach, so I know all about ambitious mothers. I think they were in on it together. I think James and John were in on it just as much as their mother. And it's a very bold request. They're really, it shows a lot of ambition, but it shows a lot of faith. "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." Okay, he had just predicted his death. He just predicted that he's going to rise again. And I think James and John understood that, and they knew he's going to be glorified, and we just want to sit on the left and the right. Now, is this at the banquet? I'm not sure. Is it on thrones? I think more likely. When you're reigning, Jesus, we just want to be on your left and your right. The right is the position of power. The left is the position of an intimate friend. So we just want to be in the best seats. We're making reservations. So again, it shows some selfishness. I mean, I can't deny that, right? They're looking for rank. They're looking for position, right? We've seen them arguing before about who's the greatest, right? They've done this before. They'll do it again. But, you know, it's just a very interesting, interesting piece of scripture. I had a district superintendent tell me once, "Free church, you get together with a bunch of preachers, they are the most insecure guys." And what comes up in a discussion? "Well, how big is your church?" Right away, that's the kind of discussion, the way discussions go. Ambition isn't bad. It's just that, let God lead, right? Let God lead. You don't know what you're asking. Do, 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 do. You know, right? Like, woo! And when he said that, I mean, I would have been nervous if I was John and James, right? You do not know what you are asking. This is going to require sacrifice. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with? In the statement, "I" is emphatic. All right, so that's really important to understand, because he's going, the cup I drink, the baptism I will be baptized with. A cup is sometimes used a blessing. We all love Psalm 23. My cup overflows. Blessing. Psalm 16. You are my cup and my portion. You make my lot secure. But the cup was also used as a sign of judgment and punishment and wrath. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to the very dregs. Jeremiah, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom he sent me drink it. That's judgment, right? The Psalms, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Habakkuk, and Zechariah all use the cup as a symbol for judgment and even the wrath of God. So we know when we hear Jesus in the garden saying, take this cup from me, he's experiencing the anticipation of becoming sin for us, of bearing the wrath we deserve. It's no wonder that in his humanity, he says to the Father, take it, but not my will, but your will be done. Hallelujah. He drank it full, didn't he? Because when he drank it, before he died, he said, it is finished. Hallelujah. Yes, he drank the cup. He also talked about a baptism. Baptism was a term used in the Greek culture of the language as sort of like being overwhelmed by calamities and trouble. And so in the Psalms, we read this, deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls, all your waves and breakers have swept over me. Isaiah, his breath is like a rushing torrent rising up to the neck. He shakes the nations in the sieve of destruction. He places the jaws of the people a bit that leads them astray. Once again, we see the picture of judgment, and that seems to be indicative of what he's saying, you know. That this is what's coming in the baptism. James and John, oh, we can. We're able. The way it's written, Jesus expected a no answer. No, we're not ready for that. But James and John, oh, no, we're ready. We're able. I still love their faith. I know they're presumptuous. I know they're a little, but you know what? Isn't it beautiful? They're asking a big request. And Jesus says, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I baptized with. Now, they did not die for others the way Jesus did vicariously in the atonement, but they did die horrible deaths. And they kept the faith to the very end. James is the first of the apostles to die. Acts chapter 12. Herod had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. That's not a pleasant way to die. John is the last of the apostles to die. He dies on the island of Patmos in exile. And he says in the opening chapter of that last letter, I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus. So, yes, they did drink the cup. Yes, they were baptized with the baptism because they died in faith, believing that they saw the risen Christ. And they'd give their lives to that truth. They were eyewitnesses. Wow. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. Jesus is going to defer to the will of the Father. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. Now, I want you to note, he didn't say they won't be there. When we get there, if you see James and John, don't be surprised, okay? He didn't say they wouldn't be there. He just said that's something the Father decided. And in his humanity as the God-man, he's just deferring to the Father. And he did this all the time. I mean, it's something he taught us to do. He taught us to live in obedience to our Father, to be led by the Spirit as he was. Jesus gave them this answer, verily, very true, I tell you, the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son also does. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all he does. Yes, and he will show him even greater works than these, so that you will be amazed. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom he is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Michael Card says this. I love his statement. In Jesus' value system, glory is the result of enduring suffering. See, that's what they didn't get. They were all excited about the glory, but he's saying, listen, there's sacrifice. The life of a disciple of Jesus Christ is going to be a life of sacrifice. There's going to be some suffering. Do you remember when Peter said, hey, wait a minute, we left everything. And when he goes through the list of all that they're going to inherit, and then he goes, and with it, persecutions. Remember that? You see, he'd been saying this right along, and it's still true today for us, just as it was for them. Discipleship's costly. You know, God's going to call us to make some sacrifices. We're going to endure some afflictions, but it's all of grace. Grace is going to be there. Grace is going to be there to comfort us in our sickness. Grace is going to be there to give us strength to stand up for Jesus and not deny him. Jesus, God's grace is going to be there to comfort us when we face terrible sorrows and grief. He's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. And whatever rewards we ever receive, what are we going to do with them? We're going to lay them at his feet, because it's all glory to King Jesus. Hallelujah. He is the one who fulfilled what he said, and we are blessed to be the recipients of his grace. Man, I'm fired up now. So there's a fella, Tim Hogan, who's worried about your driving. So he's developed a system to warn people when they don't have their eyes on the road and they have it on their phone. Statistically, 3,500 people were hurt in accidents this past year because somebody was looking at their phone. He's developed a system that if you're doing it, it's going to say, put your phone down. And it works. Several cities have used it. It's like Jesus was telling us in this passage. Listen, be aware. Discipleship's costly. Discipleship's costly. Yeah. You want to sit at the left and right? Fine. You know, the Apostle Paul was such a great example of drinking in God's grace and then sharing it with others. For I am the least of the apostles and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. This is Paul speaking. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I tell you right now, you are what you are by the grace of God. I am what I am by the grace of God. There's no credit for me. All the glory goes to God, right? Anything we've ever accomplished is by his grace. And it's so interesting. He says, and his grace to me was not without effect. It worked in my life. No, I worked harder than all of them. And you just laugh when he says that, because who's the them? It's the other apostles, he said. I worked harder than all them. But then he catches himself and he says, but not me, the grace of God that was in me. Just drink in his grace today. Live by his grace today. He died for you. He rose again for you. And when you believe on him, he opens up the storehouse of grace and pours it into you. And you have the privilege to not only live in that grace, but to share that grace with others, right? So we say in conclusion, how is God displaying his grace in your life? We don't have time for testimonies. I wish we did. Oh my, it would be glorious to hear all that God's doing by his grace. And grace, by the way, is free. You don't earn it, but God gives it freely. So if you need some help today, you say, you know, oh man, I'm facing this. God's got grace for that. You're suffering. You're very anxious today. God's got grace for that. God's got grace. Dear Lord, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Dear Jesus, for not only predicting your death and your resurrection, but also fulfilling it. You didn't come to do away with the prophets. You came to fulfill it, and you did. Hallelujah. And Lord, I just pray for everybody in this room, everybody watching online today, that we will understand better your grace and drink it in and then share it with others. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to audio from Fellowship Community Church in Centennial, Colorado. If you'd like more resources or want to support this ministry, please visit www.fcchurch.org.